Our readings from Scripture today span a few thousand years, from a chapter in Leviticus, from a part of the Bible in Judaism called Torah, the law, the rule of life. And in Leviticus here are some of the rules about how it is we are called to live in right relationship with God, with one another, and with creation. The Psalter from Psalm 119 is a celebration of what it is to live in obedience to Torah. And then from the Gospel, Jesus' radicalization of the law to be something fulfilled and complete in Him. So I invite you to listen for the Word of God.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, am holy.'
When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God.
You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, and you shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor, you shall not steal, and you shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord.
You shall not render an unjust judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With justice you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord.
You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor, or you will incur guilt yourself. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord.
Our psalm from Psalm 119 is a sung responsive psalm, and you can find it on page 842 in your hymnal. The hard blue, hardcover blue hymnal on page 842. We'll be reading verses 33 through 40, and we'll begin it with a sung response and end it with a sung response, which is on the page before, probably a tune you're familiar with. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it till the end.
Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart.
Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it.
Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to gain.
Turn my eyes from looking at vanities and give me life in your ways. Turn away the reproach which I dread, for your ordinances are good.
Behold, I long for your precepts.
In your righteousness, give me life.
Amen. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, don't use violence to resist evil. Instead, when someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other one toward him, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. Give to everyone who begs from you, and do not refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For God makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You must therefore set no bounds to your love, just as your heavenly Father sets none to his. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
The traditional translation of that last line in the King James and in the Revised Standard Version is, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Which has always scared me to death. A story about 21 years ago, when Barb and I were living and pastoring 5 little churches in the Adirondack Mountains in New York, it was about 8 o'clock. We'd had dinner playing with Micah on the floor. He was about 4 months old at the time, and we heard a knock on the front door. Barb answered it to find a young woman at the door in her mid-30s, standing on the front porch. She introduced herself as Eileen, the grandniece of a woman whose funeral Barb had officiated just a couple of weeks earlier. She said, and nobody's ever done this since or before, she said, I want to learn about God. Can you teach me? And Barb stuttered for a few minutes, invited her in, gave Micah, who was a few months old at the time, to me so we could go into another room and play blocks. And they talked. I will relate how Barb recalls the story now. So it'll be in first person, but it's her experience. She told me she'd been raised by atheist parents who didn't believe in any kind of spirituality, so she had no experience of church. She'd gone on to school and was now a successful lawyer, but lately she'd felt like something was missing, that she couldn't quite put her finger on it, or though she couldn't quite put her finger on it. She wasn't clear she wanted to come to church. She tried it a little, but it hadn't really, she said, worked, whatever that means. But when she attended the funeral for her great aunt, a terrific, tough Adirondack woman whose funeral was a celebration of her remarkable life and her tremendous devotion to God and to her faith community, she said somehow that funeral seemed to speak to something longing, some longing inside her. She'd kept the bulletin and found out where we lived, and here she was sitting on our couch wanting Barb to teach her about God. So Barb gave her a Bible and suggested that she start reading the Gospel of Matthew. Skip the begats at the beginning, she said. But start with Jesus' birth and the start of his ministry and go through the Sermon on the Mount. And she agreed to get together with Barb again in about 2 weeks to talk about it. So she finished with the reading we just finished with. I'll put it back in the first person here, how Barb relates it. When she came back, I asked her what she'd thought about the reading. It was interesting, she said. But this Jesus guy, he can't be serious, can he? I mean, love your enemies? He couldn't have meant that literally. That's some like spiritual thing, right? He didn't actually expect people to really actually love their enemies, right? And I told her that, yes, I did think he meant it literally. And she was pretty incredulous. We talked for over an hour, and then she went home to read the next several chapters. And the next time we met, she had more questions about who Jesus was, about the setting in which he taught, about what it meant that he was the Son of God, and about what the parables were. Barb says, Eileen was a terrific student. She read her Bible with a lawyer's keen eye and a questioning heart, and she asked tough questions. She really wanted answers. She wanted honest answers. Over the coming weeks, she began to move from skepticism to astonishment to wonder. By the fourth time they'd met, she'd completed the Gospel of Matthew and was moving on to Mark. And as they talked that night, she stopped for a moment and said, "This is weird. I thought Jesus was crazy when he said to love your enemies, but now I think that really living like this would change the world. Is this what it means to be a Christian? And if so, then count me in." Living like this would change the world. That's almost the same thing that Martin Luther King Jr. said about Jesus' command to love your enemies. He wrote, "Far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, this demand is an absolute necessity for the survival of our civilization." Living like this would change the world. But King reminds us that it's no longer an option. We have to. Now, I want to say a couple things right off the bat because these verses have been used really badly for 2,000 years to step on the most vulnerable people in our culture. So first, when Jesus says, "Turn the other cheek and love your enemy," it is not an invitation to be a passive victim. Jesus is not saying forgive and forget. Jesus is not saying stay inside an abusive relationship. Jesus is not telling us to excuse bad behavior or hateful actions or be a Christian doormat or let anyone roll over us. It is not a command to be nice in the face of evil. When Jesus tells us to turn the other cheek and love our enemies, I believe that he is telling us to resist our immediate urge to fight back or our immediate urge to flee. Those are our two hardwired lizard brain reactions, fight or flight. I believe he's asking us to find a third way. That's neither fight nor flight, that he's asking us to choose who we will be and how we will show up to a situation. He's asking us to show up in the fullness of who we are as children of God, even when someone would like to strip that dignity away from us or would like to provoke us into a reactive posture that forgets our dignity and our worth. I believe that Jesus is asking me to choose with every interaction to live in a way that honors others and honors myself. To live in a way that considers the needs of others even before my own. That's why the reading from Leviticus that we read earlier asks farmers, when they harvest the crops, to leave some on the vines, to leave some around the edges for the poor. So it was called gleaning. It was the social safety net of the ancient world. And to take care that the blind don't stumble and that I don't bear any grudges. The whole Bible asks us to consider others in all that we do, to bear ourselves in the world as people who love our neighbors as ourselves. And then Jesus comes along and says, love your freaking enemies. I add that because I still can't believe it every time I read it. Really? He's asking me to remember that this person I consider my enemy is also, darn it, a child of God. A human just like myself, with good and bad intermingled. In the words of Longfellow, if we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each one's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility. I'll have to take him on faith with that. But I'm willing to consider, at least in theory, that my enemy is a human being like myself. I'm even willing to consider that they have a good side, even if it's not apparent to me at the moment. Although, if I'm honest, I probably haven't worked all that hard to look for it either. I'm okay with recognize my enemy as a human being, but love, that's hard. Like Eileen, I believe that living like this would change the world, but it all seems so much better in theory. It sounds much better when somebody else can put it into practice. You know, a superhero like Martin King or Gandhi. It's hard to put into practice. How are we supposed to do this? I want you to take a minute to listen to a piece of music by a recently deceased saint by the name of Leonard Cohen. Could you click that one time? The words are on the front of our first page. Leonard Cohen is the master of finding beauty in the midst of pain and love in the midst of sorrow. In an interview about this song, he said that the kernel of it, the seed of it, came from an article that he had read about the Holocaust, where in several of the prison camps were the actual burnings of human beings were happening at Auschwitz, at Bergen-Belsen, and others. At many of them, they had prisoners who were musicians would be asked to play classical music while the ovens were going. And they did, not to keep the Germans happy, but to bring a hint of love and life and beauty in the midst of hatred and ugliness and burning bodies. That's where the line, "Dance me to your beauty with a burning violin," comes from. "Dance me through the panic till I'm safely gathered in. Lift me like an olive branch and be my homeward dove. Dance me to the end of love." For us as Christians, it is Jesus who is Lord of the dance, who brings us to the end of love. And when I say end of love, I don't mean end like where it finishes, but end as in the goal, where love brings us. Where is it completed? Jesus brings us to that place. And the means is following these radical commandments. Jesus brings us to the planned place where love brings us. And that is Jesus' last words in this week's reading from the Sermon on the Mount. That is the means to do it. "Be ye perfect," in the King James, "as Abba in heaven is perfect." Now, it's a dreadful translation, at least for us as moderns. It might have made sense 500 years ago, but when Jesus talks about perfection, he's not talking about a platonic ideal in some seventh heaven far away, but the Greek word is teleos, and it means mature, complete. It has found the goal to which it was striving. It's the end of a journey, but that doesn't mean you're necessarily finished. But there's a completeness to it. Think of a tomato. A perfect tomato is not some golden sphere in Plato's seventh heaven. It's not geometrically perfect. The perfect tomato is not the perfect shade of red. The perfect tomato is the one that is, you smell it, and it is summer enfleshed. And its almost erotic flesh is ready to be sliced and put on a BLT, and your mouth will go, bah. That's a perfect tomato. It's a tomato that is complete, mature, and ready. It has reached the end place it needs to be to fulfill its purpose as a really awesome tomato. I'm ready for summer. Can you tell? You don't find tomatoes like that in a museum. You find tomatoes like that, I hope, on your vine, ready to put on a sandwich or in a salad. I need to skip a little bit down here, I'm sorry. You need to be perfect like God is perfect, Jesus says. There's a guy named Scott Hosey who wrote this. "We need a wholehearted, whole soul commitment to God's creation and every person in it. We need, in short, the eyes of God, eyes that scan the horizon, not first for what we can get out of life, but what we can contribute to life for the shalom and flourishing joy of all." Again, the Greek word teleos means completion, intended goal, determined end. In other words, Jesus is not asking us to be statically perfect, but to persist in the goal that Jesus has for us. In Methodism, John Wesley had a comment that we still get embarrassed by at our ordination service: "Going on to perfection." The bishop asks us, "Are you going on to perfection?" And we all go, "Yes." That's actually very hard to do, to do that and say yes, yes. Eastern Orthodoxy has a concept called theosis that is not entirely different. It's becoming God-infused, partaking in God's will and nature in everything you do. In Buddhism, there's a concept of ahimsa, of keeping nonviolence at the center of who you are. And when it comes to living in the world, loving your enemy and such, the concept is satyagraha, nonviolent resistance to the rules and rulers of the world. Gandhi got it from a Russian novelist who got it from Jesus. And King got it from Gandhi. The end of love. That's the teleos. It doesn't mean the place where love dies or is no longer, but it is the end of love, meaning the goal, the fruition, the completeness of love. Jesus' radicalization of the law is the end of the law, not meaning it's being replaced or overthrown like a lot of Christians talk about, but rather it means that the law is complete and finished and embodied in Jesus himself, as Barbara Brown Taylor says. Jesus, the Lord of the dance, dances us to the end of love, dances us to maturity and to completeness, to be the fully human person that Jesus calls us to, fully embodying the image of God in us, the Imago Dei. And that is what enables us, not our own working really hard at it, our own determination, but it is that teleos that allows us to love the enemy, to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who persecute us. It is through that process of being danced to the end of love that allows us to display God's character and experience his absolute limitless love that we come to know how to love even our enemies. I was reading a blog the other night, and I broke one of the important commandments of reading a blog, which is never read the comment section. But it says something about the maturity of the people who read this blog, that they were all actually very good and thoughtful. And this was an article by David Luz, and a woman named Charlotte wrote this. When they were talking about applying Jesus' radicalization of the law to our real lives now. And she wrote, "The thing that must be lifted up, in my opinion, is that loving the enemy is not always recognized as love by the enemy." Ooh. So, for instance, she wrote, "The black students who sat at the lunch counters in the South during the 60s, even though they were told to leave, were not loving the oppressors in the way that the white segregationists would accept. They were, however, loving them as Christ called them to. Loving them enough to invite them into a new reality, a world where black and white folk could eat side by side." Persistence in moving toward the goal. Caroline Lewis writes, she's a preaching professor in a Lutheran school, I think. She writes, "Being a disciple does not require perfection per se, but a persistence toward bringing the kingdom of heaven to bear." And then she talks about how example after example, usually of women, important fact, in the New Testament, who showed that persistence, that teleos, that perfection? The widow and the judge, the Syrophoenician woman, the woman looking for her lost coins, Mary taking her seat at the feet of Jesus, the woman with the flow of blood who dared to touch him, the woman at the well, the women who went to the tomb, the sinful woman who washed his feet with her tears and her hair, the widow's offering, his mother asking, demanding that he help out with wine at a wedding, Mary confronting Jesus at the tomb of her brother Lazarus. Women who broke the rules of their culture, broke the patriarchy, were, what is it our widows group is called here? The it's wild, wonderful, wicked women, widows. They're living persistently, and they're willing to not be entirely polite in everything they do. I think there's some stories. What? Jesus suggests that an essential characteristic of what it means to be a disciple is to persist in working toward the goal that Matthew's Beatitudes have in mind. We had a hint of what that persistence looked like in our capital this week when a woman was silenced, as women tend to be when they speak out, for reading a letter from another persistent woman, Coretta Scott King. She was warned, she was given an explanation, nevertheless she persisted. That's our calling, as we bring the gospel to a world whose rules are different. When we find ourselves dancing with Jesus to the end of love, we will hit up against the powers and the principalities, and we will be warned, and we will be given an explanation, and we will persist. Jesus dances us to the end of love. And that means loving our enemies. Not primarily to change them, though that would be great. It means loving our enemies because when we do, we become more whole. We make more space for the holy to come in and heal what's broken. Jesus says, be whole, be mature, be complete, be danced to the end of love. Living like this would change the world, as Eileen said. And I want to finish with her story. After their evening sessions with Barb, Eileen began coming to Barb's church, a little church in Johnsburg. And after a few months, she asked to be baptized. Now, Barb has caught a bit of my Baptist theology, we believe in having, whenever possible, having baptisms outdoors in what the Didache calls living water. So we picked a summer Sunday when all five of our churches were worshiping together, and the whole combined congregation drove down to Mill Creek that runs out behind the church. It was a drought-ish summer, so the creek didn't get quite deep enough for Eileen to be submerged in a proper Baptist baptism, but Barb brought a pitcher and poured water over her head as she said the words of baptism. And when she started to pour the water, Eileen bent down and then threw her head back, and she baptized everybody. The water ran down her face, all over Barb's face, and splattering all of us, and she looked radiant and joyful, ready for her new life with God. For a shining moment, she looked whole, mature, complete, and ready to join with persistence the revolution of God. Amen.